Please turn with me again this week to Titus chapter 1. And I'm also going to have you turn back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And kids, as you work through your children's bulletins this morning, you'll notice they're about Psalm 23. We'll sing that just after the sermon. Psalm 23 is about God as our shepherd, and we're going to be talking now about shepherds that God gives to His church and the elders as well. So I'd like us actually to read from 1 Timothy 3 first. So this is another of these three pastoral epistles in which Paul gives instructions for appointing elders and the qualifications for elders, and this is a very close parallel passage in what Paul gives to Timothy as to what he gives to Titus. So I'd like to read this one as well and have this in mind. I'll make reference to it. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 first. And let's give careful attention to God's Word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then back over to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, beginning in verse 5. Paul gives very similar instructions here. So Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I'll end there this week. One of the polls that Gallup has been, that they take every year. There are these polls that Gallup does every year so they can track trends. One they've been doing since the 1970s is Americans' perceptions of various roles and professions in relation to their, as far as regards their honesty and their ethical standards. So the poll question would be something like, do you think this role or this profession has a high standard of honesty and of ethics? And there are, I don't know, a couple dozen categories, and you might be able to guess at those that fall at the bottom, lobbyists and car salespeople, as it's listed, and members of Congress make up the bottom three spots. Maybe a little bit more surprisingly and very sadly, in recent years, the category of church leaders has fallen to the point that only about 40% say they view that category as having a high standard of ethics and honesty. I think there are many factors probably that play into that we could think about. It would reflect, for example, the opinion of believers and unbelievers. It would reflect perceptions of true churches and false churches, and probably be heavily weighted by celebrity church leaders that have had failures. But it's still a very sad statistic. It's sad not mainly because it makes the church look bad and gives bad press, though it does. It's sad not mainly because it might draw people away from true churches, though it could. It's a tragic statistic because those who are called to serve and lead in the church, particularly elders and pastors, profess to serve as under-shepherds of Christ himself, to serve as his representative, to serve for Christ's sake, for Christ's goals, for his glory, that he would be magnified and honored, not only in the church, but also in the world. And so this reflects poorly on Christ and his church. Of course, all believers are called to that, to represent Christ and to serve for his sake, in a sense. But there's a particular importance for those who are called to positions of visible example and authority in the church and teaching in the church to honor Christ. And so Christ has given, in his word, specific qualifications to his church for those who would serve as elders. And certainly it's probably in part related, these statistics are in part related to neglect of the requirements of Christ in his word. So it's to these we turn this morning. Last week we looked at Paul's introduction to this letter, his introduction of his apostleship, and by extension this letter that he's writing, that it is for the faith of the church, that it's for faith, it's grounded in a knowledge of the truth, and a faith that then produces godliness, a godly living. Now, Paul gets more specific here then in verse 5 in his reasons for writing. He says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you had set in order what remains. There were things left that hadn't been completed yet in terms of seeing these churches established in Crete. To set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And one of the chiefest things there was to appoint elders, that they would continue this work. They would continue to lead and establish these churches. So Titus is to continue to disciple this young church, to see them established. And that will be in part in Titus' teaching. Paul will tell him what he should be instructing them in and teaching. And again, the other part will be appointing elders. And so Paul goes right into this list of qualifications. But before we look at that, I want to briefly just make a few notes about elders in the New Testament. What does the Bible say about elders in the churches? First of all, the New Testament expects and requires that elders be appointed in churches. We see this is Paul's pattern. Is the book of Acts describes his ministry and planting churches. He went around in each place appointing elders, ensuring that there were elders to lead those churches. It's his command in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus to appoint elders, to make sure there are elders in the churches. It is also his assumption in his other letters that there are elders. When he writes to the Philippians, he doesn't just address the church, he addresses also specifically the elders and deacons who are there with the church. The New Testament also teaches and assumes what we call plurality of elders. That is, that there would be more than one elder in a church. At least two, three, and could be many more than that. But that authority not be vested in just one person in a congregation. That seems to be a clear principle in how elders are to be appointed in New Testament churches. And so, to be in line with what Christ requires in the New Testament for elders, a church, first of all, must have elders to be in obedience to Christ. And there must be a plurality of elders, not just one. So at our book of church government for our denomination, in keeping with that command, for example, when we're planting churches, we won't establish a church as an official congregation until there's more than one elder. We might have worship services and someone preaching there, but we can't have an official congregation without at least two elders to share that work. There are different words used in the New Testament for this office of elder. And sometimes this creates a little bit of confusion. Some churches have taken these different words and made different offices out of them. And created even a hierarchy of church government. So you have the elders in a local church, and then you have bishops over them, and more bishops who are at a higher level over them. Some churches have added even more categories of leadership, so archbishops and patriarchs and apostles and that sort of thing. We would understand those things to be extra biblical. Now, there were apostles, of course. Paul is writing to Titus as an apostle. The question is legitimate. Are we to have apostles in the church? The office of apostle, that role, that authority was vested just in these 12 men in the New Testament. And it's not a continuing office. When those 12 men died, that office ceased. It was done. We can see that clearly in the New Testament in a number of ways. For example, there's no command to continue to appoint apostles or to understand who the apostles would be. There's no provision for appointing. There's no qualifications for apostles. There's no example of the apostles appointing others to succeed them as apostles. But there is command and example of appointing elders, appointing equal elders. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 as well that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostles were foundational. They weren't a continuing office. So what is commanded is appointing elders. And again, I mentioned there's different words that are used for that office. Both of the words that are used here in Titus chapter 1. So it's a good illustration of this. In verse 5, Paul says to appoint elders. That's the Greek word presbyteros. And you can hear our word presbytery in that. So elders are presbyters. Sometimes we refer to them that way as well. And then in verse 7, Paul says, for the overseer must be. He uses the other word, overseer. And that's the word episkopos. And you can hear the English word episcopal, which we use to describe a whole denomination here in the United States, and just a form of church government so this word is translated overseer or bishop generally in the New Testament. But this passage, along with others, clearly demonstrates that Paul has the exact same office in mind. You are elders, you are overseers. It describes the same thing. In Acts chapter 20 is another example. Luke tells us that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders, the presbyters, to him. And then he addressed him about the church in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, episkopos. It's the same references to the same office. Now, we recognize some in terms of the eldership. Though all the elders are one office, they're equal in their authority and their calling. We do recognize some difference in function and in gifting. The chief example of that is teaching elders or pastors, the role that I fill, and ruling elders. And that distinction doesn't mean that the teaching elder does all the teaching and only teaching, and the ruling elders just rule and make decisions. There's much overlap. That's just the language we use to make the distinction. But it's just pointing the fact that a pastor, as I am, is given full time to the work of the ministry, and particularly towards teaching and preaching in the church. But we do reject any hierarchical systems of government where there are individuals that have more power than other individuals who are ordained in the church. Elders are all elders. And so, in a sense, in Presbyterianism, we have courts that are higher authority. So the presbytery, for example, has some authority in some ways over the local church, the local congregation. But the presbytery is made up of elders, right? Elders from the local churches. So the elders in this congregation are members of the presbytery. And there is no individual in the whole broader church that has any more authority than another individual elder. So we understand that Christ has given to his church elders for leadership, for shepherding the church in this system of Presbyterianism. Well, let's begin to look at these qualifications then. I'll move to number two on your outline, where Paul begins, "If any man is above reproach," but I do want to make just, I apologize for all the introductory comments, but I think they're important to understand this fully. Just three more comments by way of preface to these actual qualifications here as we begin this list. First of all, I'm not going to spend much time on this at all. It might be worthy of more time, especially in our modern context, but in verse 6, Paul begins, "Namely, if any man is above reproach." The office of elder is appointed for men, and is not for women. And that's the clear teaching of the New Testament, though it has been challenged and changed increasingly, rapidly, in many churches in recent years. The chiefest argument against that is simply that Paul is culturally biased. So Paul is a man of his patriarchal day, and that's just the culture that he was in. This is what was appropriate to his time. Unfortunately, that argument really destroys biblical authority. To say that, well, today we're much more enlightened and we understand that this was just a cultural requirement that Paul was passing on. That kind of argument opens the floodgates to question and challenge really anything that the scriptures say on cultural grounds. You know, well, Moses was just a man of his day, a man of his culture, and so on. The clear teaching in the New Testament is that God calls men not to any higher dignity or importance or value in any sense, but to the role of leader and shepherd in the church. And in fact, not just in the church, but each household has a leader, a shepherd, an elder in a sense, appointed, the husband, the father in the home. This is part of the different roles that God calls men and women to. Secondly, I just want to mention at the outset here, these qualifications that Paul gives are essential. They're required. We shouldn't take these like guidelines or like a sort of like a quiz. We're aiming for 10 out of 18. If you get a passing grade, that's what Paul is talking about. These are all non-negotiables, in a sense. If you are going to an interview for a teaching position, as some of our young ladies have this summer, the principal asks you, can you read? And the question was no. Well, the interview would end right then, right? Reading would be a clear prerequisite to the point that question would never actually be asked. To being able to teach school children, right? The principal wouldn't say, well, okay, let me ask a few more questions. We'll see how you do on those. And no, it would be a non-negotiable, right? And that's really how we should understand these requirements, that they're not things that are to be sort of learned along the way. If there's a significant disqualification in any of these items, this would not be a qualified candidate for the office of elder. And thirdly, I want to make clear that this passage has application to all of you, to all of us this morning. Certainly there's special solemn application to elders, but it's an important passage for all of you, for a number of reasons. We don't know when we'll have an election for elders next, in this congregation. We hope and pray, by the Lord's provision, it wouldn't be, very long. We pray that God would raise up qualified men. But whenever that is, you, as the members of this congregation, will be called to identify those who are qualified in their character, in their gifting. That's the responsibility that's given to you when that time comes. And I would encourage you to be always thinking about that, who God might be raising up and gifting in that way. This passage can be a guide for how you pray for your elders. Further, though not everyone is called to serve God in this particular way, we need men who aspire to be elders. As we read in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about those who aspire to the office of elder. And so particularly you younger men here this morning, I would encourage you to be thinking about that, to be disciplining yourselves in these things, considering whether that's something God might be calling you to one day. And then finally, all of these, the last reason I want to mention that this is applicable to all of us is all these qualities that Paul mentions are things that we're all called to. These really aren't specific to the elder. These are just things Paul is saying. You need to choose someone who is not disqualified in one of these things. But these are things, even we might give qualification to a couple of them, but even teaching, for example, though not in an authoritative sense, all of us are called to be an example, to teach in various ways, whether with children or to each other. So all of these, this is not primarily a description of the elder's task. Paul is not describing here what elders do. He's describing their character. And it describes Christian character that we're all called to. There is a little bit of what elders do, and we'll get to that part next week. So you can pay attention to these in that way as well. Well, again, Paul begins here in verse 6. If any man is above reproach, and he actually repeats that in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. Sometimes that's translated blameless. Well, what does Paul mean that one who would serve as an elder is to be above reproach or blameless? Well, despite what that might sound like in English as an impossibly high standard, it is a high standard, but whatever it means, it cannot mean perfection. Paul is not speaking of someone who is perfect, who is sinless. And we can understand that for a number of reasons. One would be that Paul doesn't claim this for himself. Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Paul goes to great length in his letters to convince all of his readers that they are great sinners, right? That all have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of repentance. So it can't mean perfection. The language of being above reproach means that there would be no outstanding sin, disqualifying sin that someone could charge this man with. And no one can make an accusation of serious failing that would affect his leadership that would stick. An elder will have, or a prospective elder will have sins that are common to everyone and should be in repentance for those and seeking to grow. But he's not to have any that would really disgrace him or harm his reputation in the way he would serve as an elder. The elder's not to have any hidden or unrepentant sin, something that would come to light and bring reproach in that sense. The elder shouldn't have anything to hide in terms of his past or his relationships or his bank account or his internet usage and so on. Above reproach. This is really the general requirement that Paul is laying down. And all the others fall under it. So that the sense is Paul is saying an elder should be above reproach in these following ways. There shouldn't be a serious accusation of sin that we were not aware of that would stick, that we would find is true. So I've broken these into a couple of simple categories here. We won't look at every word that Paul lists here, but the first, verse 6, has to do entirely with a man's household. So it's to be above reproach in terms of his household. And the verse goes on, the husband of one wife. Now that in English, that's literally what Paul says. In English, it sounds like the focus there is on the fact that he have just one wife and not two or three. And that's certainly included in what Paul is saying, but this is really an idiomatic Greek phrase that means just faithful devotedness to one's wife or to one's spouse. Again, it does exclude polygamy, and that would have been more of an issue in the ancient world. But the focus is just on devotion to one's wife. If a man is not devoted to and faithful to his own wife, how can there be an expectation that he would be devoted to and faithful in the church, in other relationships as well? I mentioned just briefly, this is not a requirement that a man be married to serve as an elder. There are a few who take it that way, some churches that take it that way, but I think this is clearly not Paul's expectation. The verse goes on then to speak of his children, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The New American Standard doesn't make it abundantly clear, but the rest of that verse has to do with the children. Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, there's a difficult translation decision here with the word believing. The word that's translated believing can mean believing in the sense of having salvation, being saved. It can also mean faithful. Paul uses that way in his letters too, be faithful or committed, submissive, that kind of thing, obedient. And so you can see the New American Standard has chosen the believing option. If you have a different translation, it may read differently. I think there's good reason to believe that Paul, in fact, means more in the sense of faithful and obedient, under control, that sort of thing. One of the reasons is that the focus in this list, the focus in these qualifications, is on the man himself and his characteristics, his responsibility here, his leadership and responsibility in the home. And the man has great responsibility for how he trains, how he controls, how he teaches, how he's an example to his children. But what he does not have ultimate control of is his children's salvation. Now, ordinarily, God uses fathers and mothers to bring their children to salvation, to lay these things before them, but ultimately they cannot control their children's hearts. So I don't think Paul is going quite that far. And the biggest reason to understand that way is because of the parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we read. How does he put this point to Timothy? It says, a man manages his own household well, keeping his children under control. There's no ambiguity at all. Paul speaks very clearly. It's about the man's management of his household and control of his children. It's about the outward obedience. And I think it would be strange for Paul then to add a more strict requirement here to Titus. There are many who disagree with that perspective. They would say, no, there's a requirement here that an elder have believing children. Many Baptist churches take that line, and some Reformed. I've read Douglas Wilson, for example, challenges what I've just argued for, saying basically, you know, why would Paul be talking about faithfulness in things like making your bed and brushing your teeth and avoiding cocaine and so on, but not be talking about the main command of the New Testament, which is to love God and Jesus Christ? Would Paul really be leaving that out? I think that's a serious challenge to wrestle with, but I think the answer is simply we should let Paul define what he's concerned for here. And I think he does that. He says, children who are faithful, if we can say it that way, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He defines it in terms of the man's leadership in his home and his kids' outward obedience. Dissipation is excessive wild behavior, and rebellion, of course, is along those lines as well. This is a high standard still. We don't want to downplay it and say, well, it doesn't really mean anything. It is a high standard. for those who would be appointed as elders. And again, the point of this verse is that the home, the household, is a training, a proving ground for qualified elders. If a man is not able to lead his children, to have their respect, to train them in righteousness, not that they would be perfect, but if he does not have children who follow him and trust him and obey him and listen to him to a significant degree, how can there be an expectation then that he would do that well as God's steward in the church? Again, there can be many, many different factors that play into a child's rebellion and so on. So this is a high standard, and not holding to it might not be all there is to be said about an elder and how he has led in his home. It might not say that he's not done that well, but Paul holds out this high standard for us because the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward of God's house. Well, Paul goes on to speak of being above reproach in other matters of personal character in verses 7 and 8. And this is not an exhaustive list necessarily. It's not a catalog of leadership qualities. Not necessarily everything that might be said. Several of these terms are fairly overlapping or synonymous. They're pointing in certain directions for us. The sense again is elders must be above reproach. And these are some of the ways that, at a minimum, that they must be above reproach. We're not going to look again at every word here in detail that Paul gives in this list, but I want to draw your attention particularly to one word that really summarizes most of these, at least all of the negative commands of verse 7. Verse 7 is all negative. He's not this, not this. And verse 8 is positive. But that word is simply self-controlled. I think that summarizes most of what Paul is saying. And here's a couple of the categories of self-control that Paul is pointing to us to. First of all, self-controlled in the way he handles conflict. So one who would serve as an elder is not to be quick-tempered, Paul says. Is not to be pugnacious. There's an unusual word. Pugnacious is a fighting word. So not to be quick to fight. Some translations, instead of pugnacious, have violent. So an elder is not to be prone to anger or easily made angry, not to be argumentative or just eager to fight or eager to argue, not to be one who reacts harshly or without thinking, reacts quickly. Each of these knots, of course, implies the opposite. We could say, Paul is requiring that a man be patient, that a man be thick-skinned in a sense, that he'd be able to take some criticism or be able to see things that he disagrees with and handle them graciously. Next week we'll look at Paul's very strong confrontation of false teaching, and he's clear that false teaching needs to be confronted firmly and dealt with decisively. And yet, he's very clear as well that a man who would serve as an elder is to be patient and gentle. He's to be self-controlled in the use of his body. Not addicted to wine, Paul says. There's no prohibition of drinking alcohol, but it's not to be a controlling factor in his life at all. This is related also to his devotion to his wife, self-controlled in pursuing sexual pleasure outside of marriage. The man is to be temperate, to be measured. A number of these words point in that direction in all things. Another significant direction Paul points us in here in this list is his being self-controlled in his use of authority. A man is not to be self-willed, we have here in the New American Standard. Not self-willed. And a nuance of that is, of the word translated self-willed, is insisting on getting your own way all the time. Someone who rolls over other people to get their own way. The ESV translates this arrogant. And that's perhaps a bit of a too narrow translation, but I think that's part of the nuance here is arrogantly insisting on your own way. The NIV has overbearing, which I think is helpful to get the sense of this. So an elder is not to be one who always insists on his own way or has trouble seeing other people's points of view, or uses his authority to bully others. The way Jesus put this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Peter writes something similar in 1 Peter 5 to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So those who would serve as elders are to be exemplary in what Paul describes in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or as Paul commands the whole church in Ephesians 4, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So those who would serve as elders are to be demonstrating themselves to be eager for peace and the unity of the church. Of course, never at the expense of truth, and that's where we'll come to next week. But eager for unity and peace in the church. Continuing this theme of self-control in terms of use of authority, Paul says the man is not to be fond of sordid gain. There's another strange word that we wouldn't normally use. He just means unrighteous profit. He's not to be greedy for money. Elders are not to be motivated in the least by what they might gain out of serving as elders, gain for themselves by use of their position and authority. That's a needed qualification, because those with authority have particular opportunity and so particular temptation to use that authority to gain something for themselves, even to gain money. That can be in other more subtle ways as well. You can profit for yourself in terms of power or influence or attention or praise to yourself. And there are many who claim to be church leaders who badly and openly abuse this prohibition. And again, there are also many subtler ways to abuse that as well. So the church is to appoint men who are seeking and living for the glory of Christ, and for whom money and fame and praise and so on is not a concern. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to speak of some positive character qualifications. A man is to be hospitable. This is a word, actually, that there's some debate about the precise meaning of the word hospitable in the New Testament. It's a compound word. There's two Greek words brought together. The first, philos, means love. There's no debate about that. And the second one is xenos. And these are the words that are brought together. And xenos can mean either a stranger. So there are those who argue that hospitable means lover of strangers. Xenos is also used in the New Testament just to speak of a host, someone who hosts other people. So others argue that hospitable means one who loves to host. And interestingly, those kind of point point in similar directions. I think the usage in the New Testament points to not less than, but more than just hosting and loving strangers. Paul commands, for example, that the church should be hospitable to one another. That wouldn't so likely include just strangers. So I think it points in a direction of someone who loves to host people, to show what we would normally think of as hospitality to people in the church, to strangers, to whoever it is. And that would be particularly important in the early church, as Paul is writing to Titus, that he would be identifying those who were sharing their home, as they didn't have church buildings, as the church, the early church, relied entirely on the hospitality of people to open their homes for the church to meet. As with all of these qualifications, these are not things that a potential elder should agree to. Okay, I'll start doing that since you've elected me. I'll start doing this, and I'll start doing that, and start being that. These are things that a man should already show qualification in, should be doing already because of who he is in Christ. So elders, among all these other things, are to be those who welcome others, church people and strangers, into their homes, into their lives. And as I said in the beginning, this, along with the rest of the list, is something we're all called to. We're all called to show hospitality. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another." So hospitality, there are other words Paul uses here. A final category could be summarized with words like just and holy and pious, devoted to God's calling. A number of these words are fairly similar, but they point to an elder's life is to reflect a commitment to God and to godliness, is to reflect, again, not in perfection, not in terms of perfection, but a concern to live rightly before God. And before we move on to the final point in your outline, I want you just to note what is not on this list. What does Paul not say is to be a consideration for the church in appointing elders? He does not say look for those who are popular or who have been around for a long time or who have been successful businessmen for a couple decades. He does not say who has given the most money to the church. These are reasons that men are appointed as elders at times, unfortunately, but we need to keep our focus on Christ, on His goals, and on the qualifications that He gives. And so I want to close by asking a couple of questions. Why is this so important? But first I want to ask, how is this even possible? How is this even possible? If your reaction, like mine, to this list is how can anyone live up to this, even understanding that Paul is not speaking of perfection, how can anyone live up to this, really in any adequate sense? And in a real sense, the answer is that no one can. No one can, except by the grace and the strength and the love of Christ, except by the work of the Holy Spirit powerfully in hearts to put off sin and put on Christ. There will be failures among the elders here in these areas that Paul mentions. Hopefully not great unrepented failures that are not above reproach. But it's only by the work of Christ. None of these will be done perfectly, but there must be a pursuit of them, not a great neglect of any of them, by God's grace. The importance of these is at least on the very lowest level, so that men are able practically to carry out their duties in the church in a godly, honest, and effective way. But again, I want to remind us as we close that Christ must be the focus of all of this, and His glory is the goal in the church, including in appointing elders. And the New Testament points us to the ultimate importance of appointing elders by the qualifications of Christ in at least a couple of ways. First of all, elders are to be examples. Elders are to be examples as under-shepherds. They're to be examples and they are under-shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." There's a reminder there that there is a chief shepherd, that Christ is the chief shepherd. And of course, the chief perfect model for anything, for godliness and faith, is Christ. It is not any elder or pastor. But elders are to be, by Christ's appointment, models and examples in a way as well. But they're to remember that the chief shepherd is their head and he is returning. They have authority and responsibility only by him, only modeled after him, only for his sake. And the second thing, finally, is the elders have oversight over a church that's purchased by the blood of Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. In Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, these are his farewell words to them in Acts 20. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And that should be a very solemn reminder to elders, to all of us, to any who would aspire to the office of elder. The church belongs to Jesus, not to any person, not to any board of elders, not to any organization, not to any denomination. It belongs to Christ. And our Constitution and our church has a wisely, powerfully, a humbling reminder of that, and it's repeated directions to elders in their officiating, whether in opening a session meeting or a presbytery meeting, or in when we serve the Lord's Supper, or when we conduct a baptism, and so on. Elders are to pray. I'll close with this: only in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and Head of the Church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders in your word this morning, for this the provision and care that it demonstrates for your church. Lord, we come to you this morning still again only in the name and only by the authority of Jesus Christ. This is his church that he has purchased with his blood. And we are grateful to serve as members in many different ways in this body. We do pray for those who serve as elders, that they would continue to rely on Christ, serve under Christ, and serve for his sake. That they would be a model, a humble model of his faith and obedience. We do pray that you would raise up men to serve this congregation as elders, men who are qualified in these ways, men who would serve Christ in this calling. We pray that you would continue to care for your church by your grace in the very many ways that you do. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.